You know, it's Robert F. Kennedy, who was once quoted as saying, "Some people see the way things are and ask why. I see things as they could be and ask why not." You know, that's a pretty powerful quote, and it certainly is a pretty powerful quote, especially when it's applied to our personal walk with Jesus Christ. Stop and think for just a second of the power of that simple two-word question in the Christian life. Why not? Boy, I think it was asking that question that allowed, say, a guy like Abraham to believe God to provide him a child when he was 100 years of age. I think that simple question, why not, was the deciding factor that caused a very young and inexperienced couple by the name of Joseph and Mary to be able to handle, arguably, one of the greatest privileges and greatest burdens any human beings had ever been given, being the conduit that God would use to bring his son into the world. Boy, we start to personalize that why not question a bit, and it can be pretty challenging. You know, we read in the book of Acts, for instance, how when the apostles came to a particular place in Asia Minor, the locals said, "These who have turned the whole world upside down have now come here." And we look at that and we kind of ask as a body, how about us? Could we be used to turn our town upside down? Why not? Boy, we look at our own lives, our own relationship with Jesus Christ, and we see the intense passion that accompanied the relationship with God we see represented, say, in the first apostles, like the words of the apostle Paul, where he said this, "Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, that righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." We see that passion. We see that desire to set all things aside for the glorious knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then we look at our lives and maybe ask the question, why not? Why not me? Why can't I have that kind of dynamic relationship with God? Well, I've got some good news to share with you this morning. God is far more interested in answering that why not question in the affirmative with a resounding yes than perhaps you and I are in receiving it. How do we make a relationship with God that not only changes the world around us, but changes our own world personally, a reality, a practical reality within our lives? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 63. A study this morning that we could call the practical power of a passionate pursuit of God. We're going to see three areas in our lives that we need to have under our belts if our relationship with God is going to, well, maybe travel the greatest distance in the universe, that 18 inches from our heads to our hearts. If you feel like, well, maybe your Christian life is running on fumes, if you feel like your best days in Jesus are only seen in the rearview mirror of your life, if perhaps you're one of those people that sits around and looks at others that seem to be passionately in love with God, and you say, why, what do they have that I lack? This study today is for you. And hopefully by applying these same principles that allowed a guy with a pretty fair relationship with God, a fellow by the name of King David, to passionately pursue his Lord, we'll see some wonderful principles that, if applied to our lives, can revolutionize and make radically new and different your life, my life in Jesus, and by extension, touch and bless and change the lives of all who are around us. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your faithfulness to us. What an awesome thing that we have when you tell us that you have not called us to religion and all of its strictures, but to the glorious liberation of a living relationship with you. God, if this has been head knowledge to us, if this has been something that we've never experienced, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit today, you would make this real within our lives. If we have experienced it, may we excel still more and realize that with you, the best is always yet to come. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your mercies to us. Guide us now into your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us last week, we got through a pretty good section of Psalm 63. Psalm 63 is one of my favorite psalms in the entire book of Psalms, because to me, this really does give us a heart-to-heart eye view with what made King David's life and relationship with God so powerful and so dynamic. If you're with us last time, we talked about, first of all, the prerequisite for a passionate relationship with God. Oh God, you are my God. Do you have that personal connection with God? Have you made a decision to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Oh, I'm not talking about going to church or having some attendance record in Sunday school or being around other people who seem to know about God. I'm asking you point blank this morning. Is there a time in your life where you consciously made a decision to invite Jesus Christ to be your own personal Savior and Lord? You know, oftentimes one of the greatest spiritual errors we can make is riding in the slipstream of other people who love God and not know Him ourselves. Well, here's a newsflash for you. God has no grandchildren. He has no friends of friends. He just has people who know Him and people who don't. To put it in the words of the great Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee, when it comes to God, you're either a saint or you're an ain't, my beloved. You either know Him or you don't. Have you made that personal decision to receive Christ? John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name." So that's where it begins, with a choice, with a decision to receive a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. But we build on that relationship. And that's what this psalm is all about, building on that one foundation that won't fail us, faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that building goes on daily. I love what the psalmist says here. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. Boy, what a powerful thing it is when we begin to adjust our lives in such a powerful and practical way that we decide that before our feet hit the carpet in the morning, we're going to do some business with God. Before the rest of the day comes in with its gnat-like cloud of anxieties and obligations that can so easily distract us, we decide we're going to focus in on the Lord, maybe even just for a few minutes. Maybe even to pray something as simple as saying, "Lord, you know me and you know how deep I can dig the hole before, boy, the world gets warm out there. Please, Lord, take my life. Take my will. You be the Lord of my life. Live your life out through me today. Give me the power of your Holy Spirit to allow me to live a new and different life in you." Boy, that is the key to absolute abundant life. Do you seek the Lord early? Did you seek Him early today? Or were you hoping maybe that church would jumpstart your walk with God? Boy, I'll tell you, inevitably, the experience that we have within a gathering like this is reflective of where we've been with the Lord the other 6 days of the week. And so if you really want to get the most out of a fellowship gathering like this, oh, seek the Lord early. Seek Him consistently. Seek Him daily. And as often during the day as you need to just throw out maybe even the simplest prayer of all, "Lord, help." Understand, God is there to listen, and God is there to answer, and God is there to empower you to live a life of an overcomer in Christ. Early will I seek you. Now listen to the passion resulting in this kind of connection with God. My soul longs for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. How interesting, the psalmist uses the analogy of thirst to describe his relationship with God. You know, next to breathing itself, the drive that we call thirst is one of the most primary drives we have as human beings. You can live a long time without food. You can live a long time without shelter, but you can't live a long time, especially as we know here in this desert, without making sure you're properly hydrated, Well, here we see a picture of spiritual hydration. Boy, isn't it funny? If you've ever gone through dehydration, if you've ever gone through, say, heat stroke, where you've kind of let things get out of hand, you know how that kind of deficiency in your life can change everything about you, how you feel physically, how you feel mentally, how you process the whole world. Same thing is true in our walk with God. But Jesus said that his living water was freely available to us on a consistent basis. John chapter 7 and verse 37, Jesus said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Do you thirst for God? Do you sense that emptiness of heart, that sense of boredom and restlessness that sometimes can come over us? You know, that's spiritual thirst. And you can go to an awful lot of places looking to quench that thirst. You can look to relationships. You can look to achievements. You can look to the acceptance and admiration of other people. You can look to being hip and with it and respected. You can look to a whole lot of other things. Sometimes people even turn to looking to a bottle or a drug or some routine to try to satisfy that inner anxiety, that emptiness. And in John chapter 4, Jesus said, "If any you drink this water, you're going to thirst again. But the one who drinks the water that I shall give him shall find it becoming him a fountain welling up to everlasting life." Do you have that thirst? That's a good thing. If it drives you to the living water, have you come to Jesus and his living water to fulfill that thirst? David's pursuit of God was passionate, like someone out there in the wilderness, in the desert, looking for water. Notice as well, David's relationship was also public, we discovered. It had a public dimension. "So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." You know, David wasn't one of those, "I'm just going to have my own one-on-one relationship with God." Maybe you've heard people say, "I don't need church to be close to the Lord," and you don't. You can have a relationship with God if you're stranded on a desert island. But understand, church is something we do, not because we've got to, but because we get to. As a matter of fact, church is best described as God's love served family style. Because when we gather together as a body, as we gather together as a church, wonderful things happen. We share in giftedness with one another because you've got spiritual gifts that God has given to you that I don't have. And I have spiritual gifts that you don't have. And it's only as we come together that there's a completeness and a fullness of ministry. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians prayed that we would understand with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of God. Understand something. God can only reveal the totality of his love to you when you get involved with all of the saints, all of the people of God. You know, there's an awful lot of things and an awful lot of barriers that keep people out of getting involved meaningfully in fellowship. Sometimes people will say, I can't get involved with church. It's filled with hypocrites. Well, who among us can say we really live up to everything we say we believe? If you're worried about hypocrites in the church, hey, come on in. There's always room for one more. You see, the church isn't a hall of fame for holy people who've got it all together. It's a hospital for the hurting. And sometimes our hurts show up more than others. But when those hurts are revealed, understand, God's goodness and his mercy are also revealed. He brings about that wonderful healing within our lives. And again, this happens as we gather together as a church. It's a place to grow. We're to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The word stimulate there in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 means to stir something up. Maybe you've got some people in the church that kind of stir you up, make you uncomfortable, put you a little on edge. That's a good thing if it drives you to the Lord. If it causes you to rely on him, maybe to love, say, an unlovely person that God has put within your life. To show patience to someone who just really pushes your buttons, even in the fellowship. To be an example and rise above rather than going down to the level of those who perhaps don't want to walk with God, who are in the church. Again, God can use you in a powerful way, and God can use the church in a powerful way to cause you to grow in his grace and in his knowledge. You know, as we said last week, you know, there's an old expression that he who represents himself in court as a fool for an attorney. Well, may I say to you, if you believe that you can be your own pastor, you've got a moron for a minister. Because we need each other in the body of Christ. We need to be together. God's love is always served family style. David realized this. And notice this realization put David on track to an amazing and dynamic relationship with God. Verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus will I bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. We covered a little bit about this idea of lifting your hands in church. Some people will ask me the question, are you one of those hand-lifting kind of churches? I mean, do people lift their hands in your church? Is it that kind of thing, or are people more dignified? And don't get me wrong. I mean, there's different strokes for different folks. Maybe you're a little bit more reserved. Maybe you're a little bit less expressive. Maybe, you know, what's going on in your heart is really what really matters to you, and what's happening with your body, not so much. And I understand all of that. But what an interesting thing that as we read through the Psalms, even as we read through the New Testament, the idea of our posture in worship is emphasized in the Word of God. Why do you suppose that is? If it's all a matter of the heart, why does God care what we're doing with our bodies when we worship? Especially the idea of lifting our hands. Oh, that seems so Pentecostal. It seems so pew jumpery, you know? I mean, it seems so holy rollerish, you know? Why should we do something like that? Well, when you understand what lifting your hands is all about, you begin to get it. A couple things about lifting your hands. One of them real practical, the other real spiritual. The practical part I found about lifting my hands when I worship is this. When I'm doing something like this, I'm exerting myself. You know, it's hard to lift your hands without, after a while, feeling the old muscles start to pull a little bit. And, you know, I mean, it's not really our genuine default position. And when I'm doing something like this, you know what it does? It keeps me on track. It keeps me from drifting. I can't tell you how many times I've folded my hands to pray and just bowed my head and said, "Dear Lord, I really love you. And gee, I wonder if the Wildcats are going to win that football game next week. And man, then I got to go downtown. And man, the car's making a funny noise. And I just was really..." And that person, they kind of looked at me funny. I wonder why. Oh, yeah, Lord, I was talking to you. Well, that happens to me a lot. I guarantee you, when I've lifted my hands to God and been talking to Him, bam, I'm focused. I'm on task. You know, that bodily exercise, if you will, has spiritual dividends, if just for that purpose. But lifting our hands goes far deeper than that. You know, one of the most interesting things that I discovered even about this subject this week, if you were with us at our Christmas Eve service, there was a wonderful demonstration. Our worship leader, Dave Robson, sang a song that he wrote specifically about God's love coming down to us. And a wonderful woman in our fellowship, Katie Collins, was up here and did the interpretive for the deaf kind of sign language presentation of the very lyrics of this song. And one of the things that was really interesting to me, it was just a very beautiful and very meaningful and powerful moment. But one of the most interesting things about what Katie did as she interpreted this song, there was a line in there about sacrifice. And the gesture that you make for sacrifice in sign language is this: sacrifice. Surrender. Wow. You wonder what lifting your hands is all about? That's what it's all about. It's about being a living sacrifice. Saying, "Lord, here I am in my totality. I give myself to you." It's about surrender, isn't it? The Apostle Paul said in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Boy, when you're crucified, what position are you in? Bang. Like that. When you lift your hands, remember, you've been crucified with Christ. You've died to the old life. You're living to the new life. But there's also a beautiful expression in lifting our hands of simplicity. You've ever seen, after a service gets out, say, the people in our nursery and toddler classes over here on the other side of the building reuniting with their parents. One of the things you always see with those little kids when they come running to their parents is they're like this. They've got their hands up, don't they? Because what are they looking for? They're looking for mom or dad to scoop them up and take them into their arms and reunite. When we lift our hands, we're just like little children in the presence of God saying, "Lord, take me up in your loving arms. Hold me close to you." Oh, the psalmist tells us to do this. And what a wonderful payoff that we have when we simply take God up on this instruction in worship. You know, I love an insight into this whole issue of lifting hands that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul said, "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." You know, it's hard for me to come before God in that beautiful sign language expression that says, sacrifice. I want to be a living sacrifice. God, I want to surrender to you. God, just in simplicity, take me into your loving arms and hold me close. Oh, and by the way, God, I just really am torqued at that other person over there. You can't do that, can you? Isn't it wonderful how God cleans house and puts first things first when we have that beautiful expression of phrase of lifting up our hands in your name? Notice we don't do it because we like it. We don't do it because it's our thing. We don't do it because we're a hand-lifting church. We do it in your name, in Jesus' name, because God has told us this is something we ought to do. So if you've never experienced that blessing, boy, I highly recommend it. But even more importantly, the Scripture highly emphasizes it for these reasons and a whole lot more. It was part and parcel of David's worship experience. Notice the payoff of all of this. He says this, "Because your loving kindness is better than life," verse 3, "my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name." What happens as a result? "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." Oh, I love this. Again, my soul is going to be satisfied. That aching emptiness inside is going to be wonderfully filled. And you know, sometimes we say, "But, you know, Scott, I received Jesus as my Savior, but I still struggle with these feelings of restlessness or boredom or a sense that all is not right within my heart." Could it be that God is using even those feelings to say, "You know what? I'm always with you. I'll never forsake you. But you need to be filled with me again. You need to experience the wonderful overflowing joy of my Holy Spirit again." And boy, as we connect with God through the power of His Spirit, as Romans 8:15 says, we allow our spirit to bear witness with His Spirit that we are His children and cry out to Him, "Abba, Father." There's a sense of fullness. There's a sense of joy you won't find anywhere else. David writes, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness." That marrow and fatness are a reference to the best and most choice pieces of meat you could ever have. You know, one of the traditions that we have when I go to visit my family out in California is my mom, boy, she's a great cook, gourmet level chef. And one of the things she does is she'll cook a big old prime rib for us. Now, if you're a vegan out there, I hate to offend you, but I love prime rib. And I love just that taste and just that, oh, just the texture of the meat and so forth. And, you know, it's just sort of a sensual feast. Well, what God is saying is, think of your favorite food. Think of that kind of feeling you have when it first crosses your lips. And God wants to give you that satisfaction in your soul. This is the kind of relationship that is open and accessible to us through Jesus Christ. And notice, that kind of relationship on the inside is something that comes out on the outside. "My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." You know, Jesus said himself in the book of Luke that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How much time did you spend this week praising God? Not in a perfunctory way, not just in muttering or mumbling things because it was the thing to do or other people were, but just in joy, saying, "Lord, I love you. I'm so amazed that you would love someone like me." And it comes from the heart. Boy, you know, it's like priming the pump. You start deciding, "I'm going to praise the Lord with joyful lips." And it's just amazing how the living water starts to flow. You go, "Oh, but, you know, that's easy for you, Scott. I don't know, you know. I mean, why should I be praising God? It's so hard for me, especially with all my life circumstances right now. They're really tough. They're really difficult. It's hard for me to praise." Well, let me share with you a way to jumpstart your praise mechanism. Go to Psalm 103, verses 3 through 5. And if you are focused in on the horizontal and just what's happening in your life, in the here and now, and it's choking out your joy, hey, if you don't feel like you've got anything to be thankful for, to bless God for, a reason to be joyful in life, go to Psalm 103. This is how I jumpstart my heart and life. I go through this. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all your sins." Well, that's a biggie. I no longer have to carry a burden of guilt. Why? Because Jesus bore my guilt on the cross. That's a big deal. He forgives all your sins. He heals all your diseases. The fact that you and I are here today and healthy, boy, sometimes we take that for granted. Isn't it funny how sometimes it's only when we're sick that we appreciate what health is all about? But isn't it a wonderful thing that God has given us this immune system, and he has also promised us one day we're going to be in a place where sickness and sorrow and death and dying are going to be no more. You heal all my diseases. You ransom my soul from hell. Now, if you can't be thankful about anything else, be thankful for the fact that God purchased you, not with money, not with righteous deeds, but with the precious blood of his own son, paid the price to rescue you from hell. He ransoms your soul from hell. He surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion. It's all around you. I know sometimes it's hard to see. You know, I call it the banana slug principle. I know that doesn't make any sense to you, but I remember as a kid, we went on a trip up to the Pacific Northwest, and we were driving through Northern California. We stopped at this beautiful campground by the Russian River up in Northern California. We sat down at this picnic table, and we were all there, and boy, it was just such a beautiful setting, this gorgeous redwood forest and this river running by, and nothing could be more ideal. And I remember my grandfather looking over and saying, "What is that on that tree there?" And we saw on the tree this long yellow thing with purple spots. The ugliest thing I'd ever seen in my life was banana slug. If you've ever been in Northern California, you know about banana slugs. In fact, you see Santa Cruz, their mascot are the banana slugs. And they're pretty intimidating creatures as slugs go. And we all looked at them and go, "Man, I've never seen anything like that." And then once we saw the first banana slug, we realized something. There were more than one. As a matter of fact, we were in a grove loaded with banana slugs. And it was so funny. We didn't see any of them until we saw that first one. We focused in on it. Suddenly, look, banana slug, banana slug, banana slug. Did you know sometimes our blessings in life are like that? Sometimes we don't realize all the mercies and compassion of God that surround us, because we're so focused on the trees in our lives and maybe how dark the forest looks a particular time. Oh, but that first time you say, "You know what? There's a blessing. Boy, there's another one. There's another one. Boy, God has really been good to me. Gosh, look at that over there." Before too long, you're like the psalmist. He surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion. He fills your life with good things so that your youth renewed like the eagles. I love that passage because, you know, it tells me something. You know, there is no saint like a seasoned saint. There is no one whose walk with God I admire more than someone who has grown old physically but has a young and renewed heart in the Lord. Because no matter how much this body sags and drags and bags, you know, you see in their eyes that their spirit is being renewed day by day. You know, I want to be one of those people. I want to be one of those old people you look at and you kind of look at them and you go, "They know something." I want people to look at me and say, "You know what? That guy really knows God. He's walked with the Lord through the whole spectrum of life." And look at the end of his life, like Moses was said, when he came to the end of his life, his eye was not dimmed, nor was his strength diminished. Boy, if you're looking for a reason to jumpstart your soul and to praise God with joyful lips, that's a great, great place to start. But notice as well, he continues on, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you've been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul follows hard after you. Your right hand upholds me." Wow. I love verse 6. "When I remember you in my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." You know, there have been times in my life where I've had trouble sleeping. Have you? Maybe it's more and more of a frequent thing. And You know, the worst thing in the world is when you're having trouble sleeping and you find yourself saying, boy, I got to go to sleep. I got to get some sleep now. I'm going to be a wreck in the morning. Because the minute my brain starts going to that, I got to go to sleep mode, I'm in big trouble. Because I know I'm not going to go to sleep. Why? Because I'm worrying about not going to sleep. Talk about chasing your tail. I found a great cure for that. You know, when I wake up at 2 in the morning and for some reason I can't sleep, I used to look at that as an inconvenience and a bother, or something was wrong with me physically, or you got to go to the medicine cabinet and get something to relax you or something like that. I don't look at it that way anymore. You know how I look at it? I look at it through the lens of Psalm 63. The reason I'm up is because God's tapped me on the shoulder going, you know, I'd like to spend some time with you. You know what? God doesn't operate on our schedule. Have you ever noticed that? God doesn't make appointments in our life. God will not look at your date book and says, I'll meet with you between this hour and this hour. Does that work for you? Call your people and have your people call my people and we'll set it up. God doesn't work that way. He's eternal. He's got all the time in the world. You know, he doesn't operate on mountain desert time or whatever we call the funny time we do here in Arizona. He operates on his own time. And sometimes he'll wake you up because in those late watches of the night, have you ever noticed there's nobody around to distract you anymore? The phone's not going to ring. There's not going to be something else to do. All you can do is settle down in the presence of God. I want to share with you some of the richest times, some of the most wonderful insights God has given me have been in those watches of the night. So instead of rejecting them or ruining them, boy, I receive them. I even rejoice in them now. When I wake up and I can't sleep, job one, I'm going to remember you on my bed, Lord. I'm going to meditate on you in the night watches. Notice plural, a watch of the night was about 4 hours long. What David was basically saying is, man, I'm going to focus on you. I'm going to think about you, Lord, until you've communicated to me what you need to communicate. You know, the funny thing I've discovered about that is that when I finally make up my mind, okay, Lord, I'm just going to focus on you. I'm going to think about your word. Boy, I'm going to meditate on the person of Jesus and what he's done. You know, I'm going to think about the Gospels. And is there anything in the Gospels that applies to my life and circumstance right now? When I focus in on the person of Jesus Christ, boy, this wonderful peace overflows my heart. And then when I go to sleep, that sleep is really sweet. It's more renewing than if I just slept through the whole night, tossing and turning and, you know, fitting and starting and all the other things that we do. So, again, God desires to minister to us, and he desires for us to have an open door to him, no matter what time it is in our lives, no matter what's going on. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you've been my help, therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. Oh, this beautiful picture of God covering us with his sheltering wings. It's like a mother hen gathers her young underneath her. You know, we've talked a little bit about this analogy in Scripture because it's pervasive through the Psalms. It not only pictures the idea of warmth and security and a wonderful place of nearness for us as, say, the ones being gathered, but it's a beautiful picture of sacrificial love on the part of the one doing the gathering. Because when a mother hen gathers her chicks, it means a predator's near. Means there's danger. What that mother hen is doing is saying, in essence, take me but leave my babies alone. In fact, those who say have farms and so forth, we've talked about this, but you know, after a barn will burn down, oftentimes they'll come out and they'll find the burned carcasses of mother hens in there and they'll pick them up, and underneath are the chicks who are still alive because that mom laid down her life for her brood. What a beautiful picture of Jesus laying down his life for us. That's what being gathered in the shadow of his wings is all about. Oh, I don't feel gathered in the shadow of his wings. You need to go back to the cross of Christ. Because that's where he gathered us. That's where he laid down his life for us, whether you feel it or whether you don't. That's proof positive of how committed God is to you. What a wonderful peace comes over us there. Notice it says in verse 8, my soul follows hard after you. I like that. In the New American Standard, it says close behind you in the New King James. My soul follows hard after you. Your right hand upholds me. Now, here is one of those paradoxes in the Christian life. David says, my soul follows hard after you, but your right hand upholds me. Let me ask you a question. Who is it that lives the Christian life? Who is it that really lives out the Christian? Is it you or God? Are you responsible for your growth in Christ, or is God responsible for your growth in Christ? Is it all about God, or is it all about us? Well, the bottom line truth in all of this is a little mysterious. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul kind of describes this same, my soul follows hard after you, your right hand upholds me, both and, not an either or. Listen to this. Verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that sounds like an awful lot of responsibility on my part. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. The idea of working out, literally in the Greek, it means work it down. Stay after it. Keep your head down. Stay on task in terms of working through your salvation. But then look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Who is responsible for living the Christian life? Is it you? Yes. Is it God? Yes. But Scott, that doesn't make any sense. Well, I don't think it makes sense until you experience it. You know, it's God who gives you the desire, right? But if God doesn't bless that desire with the power of his Spirit, you're spinning your wheels. God might stir up the desire within you to read the Bible, right? You might be the one who takes the Bible off the shelf, opens it up, and starts to read. But I guarantee you, unless the Holy Spirit takes those words and makes them real in life to you, you're never going to understand a single thing you read. It's going to be, yeah, I did my religious thing. And you're worse off than when you started if you do that. But when you, as an act of your will, say, you know what, Lord? Your word's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know, Job said, I desired your word more than my necessary food. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. All right, Lord, you said that. I'm going to walk in faith. I don't feel like reading the word right now, but I'm going to read it. And I'm going to just, okay, here we go. Gospel of John, let's start. Wow, look at that. I never saw that before. Wow, look at this. Suddenly, man, that applies to my life. Man, I'm just like that woman at the well, or I'm just like that man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda. Sometimes I can be so ungrateful. Oh, man, Lord, you're showing me, man, almost too much. Who did the ministering there? Who was responsible for that moment of growth? Was it you? Yeah, you got the Bible off the shelf. But was it God? You better believe it, because he's the one who caused his word to come alive to you. My soul follows hard after you. Oh, you know, having been a person that's been involved with track and field and running for most of my life, that idea of following hard after somebody, you know, I just get this picture sometimes, and I have this competitive nature when I'm in a race. Sometimes I'll be running along, especially in a distance race, and I'll see somebody who's maybe about 200 yards or so in front of me, and I just get this thought in my mind, I'm going to get them. I'm going after them. I'm going to get them. I'm going to get them. And you know, I know it drives them crazy, you know, when I'm running past them and all this other stuff. But boy, it motivates me. I'm going to get that person. I'm going to follow hard after them till I've got them. That's that same picture that we find in the Word. We're running the Christian race to win, as the book of Hebrews so eloquently describes. But I'm going to follow hard after you, Lord. I'm going to run after you till I catch up, till I'm right in cadence, right in step with you. Wow, what a beautiful picture of fellowship with God we have there. And notice as well, your right hand upholds me. When we get there, the Lord's just right there to say, come on, come along, let's go together. So it's a both and, not an either or. We need to make that choice if we're going to have a passionate relationship with God. Have you done your part? By saying yes to God, by, say, meeting with him early, by having an open Bible in your life, by being consistently in fellowship with one another, by growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, by sharing your faith. Boy, you make those decisions, you're going to find that God will meet you more than halfway. In fact, we'll probably look at it when it's all said and done and see that he did even the desiring within our life. It is God who works to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He's the one who even stirred up the desire in us. David speaks of this kind of beautiful response to God. But there's going to be challenges. boy, you decide you're going to walk with the Lord, you're going to find yourself challenged to the core. Look at verse 9. It says, but those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. Sometimes people look at this and go, oh yeah, David's back carping about his enemies again. Those people out there, he's saying, now go get them, Lord. And, you know, and again, if we were in David's shoes, we might find ourselves saying things like that because there were people out there seeking his life. But I think this goes a lot deeper than that. There are those who are out to seek your life to destroy it today. Did you know that? Scripture says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Do you realize that there is a devil out there who would dearly love to ruin and wreck your faith? And you know, I've discovered something. When it comes to spiritual warfare, there seems to be two equal and opposite errors that are made. Some people are like a football team that is looking at playing a pretty intimidating opponent. And so they spend all their time focusing in on what their opponent does well. And so they're always kind of back on their heels. Oh, they're going to probably do this. They're going to do that. Boy, the U of A is playing a team next week that has the Fred Biletnikoff Award winner, the best receiver in the country. They also have the best kicker in the country on that same team. Boy, if I was a coach, I'd be like, boy, we got to do something about their kicking game, something about their receiver, their quarterback was, you know, all Big 12. And boy, you know, we got to do this and this and this. And sometimes we're like that in our spiritual warfare approach. We go, oh man, Satan does this and he's done that before in the past. And this is what the wicked one's up to. And we're focusing, we're just back on our heels. But the wise coach not only is aware of the strengths of the other side. But understand this, the wise coach is also aware of their own strengths. They're not just going to be in response to what the opponent is doing, but they're going to enhance their own strengths in the contest they're facing so they have the best chance of victory. Boy, that's why I believe the single best piece of advice I've ever seen about spiritual warfare is found in the book of James chapter 4. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, you want to be consistently victorious when you come face to face with the powers of darkness? Remember these words, James chapter 4 and verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You know what I love about this? It's a God sandwich. Therefore submit to God. There's your first layer. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. How do you resist the devil? Not by running around telling the devil what you think about him. He could care less. As a matter of fact, he kind of enjoys it, because the more you're yelling at him, the less you're talking to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do you do that? Draw near to God. Yeah, I understand there's a wicked one out there who wants to destroy you, but God's going to destroy him. He's going to end up being a portion for jackals. Read Isaiah 14 about the ultimate fate of Satan when God judges him sometime. And I think you'll find a very interesting perspective there. But the best way to be victorious consistently in the Christian life I've discovered is this. Boy, you want to drive the wicked one crazy in spiritual warfare? Every time he comes and knocks on your door, you send Jesus Christ to answer it. You use it as an opportunity to draw close to him. And look at verse 11, how this psalm beautifully ends. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speaks lies, who speak lies, shall be stopped. I call your attention to a very important word there. The king shall rejoice in God. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8 and verse 10, Nehemiah said these wonderful words. He said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Sometimes I think we miss that. Sometimes we think that the truly spiritual person is that sour, dour individual with a prison pallor, looks like they've lived in a root cellar for years, baptized in lemon juice, looking for somebody who's having a good time and by golly, they're going to put an end to it. That's a myth. The fact of the matter is, when we think about the most right-on spiritual person who ever walked the face of the earth, Jesus, do you know what the Bible says about Jesus? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, it tells us this about our Lord in verse 8, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Understand this. Jesus is the most joyful person you'll ever be around. Jesus is the most glad person you're ever going to be around. Jesus is not a bummer. Jesus is a blessing. Jesus doesn't come to ruin your life. He comes to complete your life. But understand this. Jesus comes to give you the whole deal in life. Oh, yeah, you're thinking out there, some of you, yeah, but the Bible says he's a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. I love that. Because that means that Jesus is with me and understands what I'm going through, whether I'm riding high or whether I'm low. He never changes. His faithfulness is everlasting. And can I share something with you? If that's not the Jesus you know, if the Jesus you know is all about religion and do's and don'ts and I can't do this and this person's camping on me about that and, you know, oh, you don't know the family I grew up and they chased me around with a Bible and all this. I'm 100% with you. But Jesus isn't like that. What do you think about Jesus? What do you think about him? That's the issue. New Year's resolutions. Boy, we all make them, don't we? Lose a few pounds, give up a bad habit, decide we're going to enhance our intellects, you know, whatever you decide to do. We all blow them off probably within 3 weeks anyway, but can I share with you that God wants to do a New Year's revolution in your life? He wants you to know his goodness daily. He wants you to allow him to become in you, the one who completes you, the one who overflows you, the one who brings you joy. Because God has never created a single human being, understand this, with the ability to live life apart from him and be happy. The great writer C.S. Lewis put it this way, God cannot give us a peace and happiness apart from himself because it does not exist. There is no such thing. God is the author of peace. God is the author of happiness. And when we decide to live a Psalm 63 lifestyle, early seeking the Lord, seeking him passionately with purpose, seeking him not till it hurts but till it helps, that's where we find fullness of joy. Father, we thank you so much for your word and what a powerful, powerful thing it is. Lord, I think about Psalm 63, and Lord, the difference you've made in my life, just as I've started to apply it, I pray that that would be a contagious thing here in this body. I pray, Father, that we would understand, not just from this passage, but from the totality of your word, that you don't come into our lives and be some cosmic wet blanket to ruin our fun and our good times, to make us into some kind of incredibly, impossibly difficult to get along with, prickly, self-righteous, smug individual. You came to anoint us with the oil of gladness more than our companions. And I pray, Father, that that gladness that comes from being with you would make the difference in our lives. I pray, Father, as far as sharing our faith, that even as the same people who crucified your son looked at the disciples and saw they were unlearned and untaught men, they recognized them as having been with Jesus. God, I can't think of any more joyful thing for us than to make our job one, to be so close to you in a personal and private sense that when we interact with others in our own home, our schools, our families, our neighborhoods, on the job, even without a word, people would recognize us as having been in the presence of Almighty God. Oh, give us that radiant glow that comes from being close to you, we ask. Help us to be Psalm 63 people as this year begins. And at the end of the year, rejoice in all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.